Okay. All right, we're ready to get started on our Genesis 11 study for the night.
Yep.
And we'll go ahead and open with a word of prayer. For those who are watching online, again, if you're on Facebook, I will try to look at the app to see if you ask a question. So feel free, if you're on, if you're watching and you're on Facebook, post a question if you have one. But, let's go ahead and start with a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you this evening for your love and your mercy and your grace. And Father, we do look forward to the rapture, as we joked about earlier, longing for it to happen right away. And it's in your word and tells us to do so. And so, Father, we thank you for that promise and that hope that we have, that we will be taken up to glory and get rid of these bodies and get rid of the evil, present evil age. And so we thank you for the promises that we have. We thank you for your word. We thank you for those who love to study. So I pray your blessing on this study. May we use the information here to realize, you know, that you're a God who is involved. You're a God that hates sin, and you're a God that wants man to look to you for the answers, not try to come to our own conclusions. And so, Father, bless this study and this time that we have. It's in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, Genesis chapter 11, if you want to turn there. Most of us, if you think of Genesis chapter 11, you're thinking of the Tower of Babel. You're thinking of the confounding of the languages. You're thinking of Babylon and Babel and Nimrod and all of these types of things. And we see not only that, but we also see that we're going to go from the line of Shem, basically, at the end of chapter 10, and the end of the chapter is going to take us to Abram. And so there's a lot, really, in Genesis chapter 11 that would do us good to really understand what's going on. The chapter begins, the chapter 11 begins with man trying to unify mankind, which God does not want. But man is trying, against the commands of God, man is trying to unify mankind, and it ends with God's provision to unify all through the blessing that's going to come through Abram's seed. And so where man is trying to, in some ways, accomplish what God is going to do, albeit I don't think that anybody would suggest that Nimrod's purpose here was righteous in his intent. In fact, I think that it could be more likely associated with the Antichrist, which it really is. But again, the beginning here, you're going to see man trying to unify mankind against God's command. And at the end, we're going to see God promising a provision to unify all through the blessing that's going to come through Abram's seed. And in chapter 11, it really links you and I, it links us both, all the way back to Adam and Eve. And the reason I say that is because that even archaeologists today, they will go to this land where all this takes place, what this is going to call the land of Shinar. Scientists today, people today, would call that land back then Mesopotamia. And you can have archaeologists that will look at that area, and they will identify, through archaeology, they will find buildings and such, and they will identify that it being the cradle of life, the seat of life. Yeah.
That's ziggurats. You're thinking of those buildings?
Those are ziggurats, yes.
Yeah, and that's like Iraq. And I think they even found part remains of the actual Tower of Babel.
Mention that in about 30 minutes, because that's where we'll be in about 30 minutes.
Okay. Sorry, got a little ahead of myself.
Yes. You know what? I can't blame you for getting ahead of me, because I get ahead of me. So don't apologize, but you're exactly right. We will be talking about ziggurats later, because that's really what the Tower of Babel is a ziggurat. And so this land of Shinar that the Bible is talking about is Mesopotamia. It is that Middle Eastern area, not so much Israel, but is much more of Iraq, the Persian Gulf, those areas right there. And one of the reasons we have a clue to that is how the Tower of Babel is made. But again, I'm getting ahead of myself. But again, so we can see that mankind today, science today, would connect man today all the way back to this period. The Bible connects that period all the way back, obviously, to Noah, and Noah all the way back to Adam and Eve. And so this chapter, again, links us. This chapter here, most scientists today, atheistic scientists, they'll deny the events of the first 10 chapters of Genesis. Even though they'll deny chapter 11, it's basically they're reinterpreting what's there. But they don't deny the existence of these types of things, that building ziggurats. Mm-hmm. So these places that are mentioned here in the Bible, at Genesis 11 on, really Genesis 10, we can see those, like I said, in archaeology today. Genesis 10, like we talked about last week, there's over 70 nations that are mentioned in that comes out of the groups that are mentioned in Genesis chapter 10. And we talked about last week, how did those nations come to be? Does anybody remember how those nations came to be? Because of what happens in Genesis 11.
The confounding of languages.
Because up until Genesis 11, we see, based on what this is going to tell us, that everybody was together. There was no nations. They weren't dispersed. That's the reason why God comes down. So Genesis 10 is telling you what happened as a result of Genesis 11. And so, again, these places that we're seeing mentioned here, there we can still find those. Like Babel, we can see, we know where Babel is. Babel is Babylon. We know that we're the Babylonians, who obviously existed after Babel and after the Tower of Babel was destroyed. We know where that area is. That stuff's been dug up. The archaeology has been found. And so this chapter really links us all together. And as I said, this chapter is going to take us really from Shem to Abram and the blessing that's going to come. And it really takes us through much of the issue of what was going on in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, in my opinion, has a lot to do with the events that are taking place here. So we'll be getting into that. So any questions or comments before we get into the verse by verse? All right. Genesis chapter 11, verse 1. It says, "And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech." Now, this word language here literally means "and the whole earth was of one lip." And so this language here... The first thing I would tell you is this is likely the language that's going to be spoken in heaven. I don't believe that as we look at this, that whenever the Lord comes down and confounds the languages, I don't believe that he left the language that was existing at this time in existence. I think that language itself has disappeared from that point on. It will be, I believe, the language that we'll speak in heaven again. Some would suggest that was the actual what was going on in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost was that one language was restored, and it really was a gift of hearing, and so people could hear and understand that one language. Yeah.
Very quick question. Do you know what do we have any idea of what the name of that language was?
No. And so I think that what we're going to see is that language will probably be the one that's restored. The Bible does talk about the fact that there's going to be a pure language that's going to be restored in the book of Zephaniah. Matter of fact, you can turn there. You get to Matthew, just go back a few books. All of those are rather small. Zephaniah chapter 3. You're cheating. Well, you're allowed to do that when it comes to the Bible.
Zephaniah.
That's how small it is. Zephaniah, chapter 3. There it is. Zephaniah chapter 3. Look, start in verse 1.
Is Zephaniah before Daniel?
It's after.
Zechariah.
It's a little one. Yep.
There it is.
It's only three chapters long. Zephaniah chapter 3. We'll start in verse 1. And what we're going to see here is it's going to talk about a judgment and a pure language. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Woe to her that is filthy and polluted to the oppressing city. She obeyed not the voice. She received not correction. She trusted not in the Lord. She drew not near to her God. Her princes within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves. They gnaw not the bones till the morrow. Her prophets are light and treacherous persons. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary and have done violence to the law. The just Lord is in the midst thereof. He will not do iniquity. Every morning doth he bring his judgment to light. He faileth not, but the unjust knoweth no shame. I have cut off the nations. Their towers are desolate. I made their streets waste, that none passes by. Their cities are destroyed, so that there is no man, that there is no inhabitant. I said, surely thou wilt fear me, thou wilt receive instruction, so their dwelling should not be cut off. Howsoever I punished them, that they rose early and corrupted all their doings. Therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey, for my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy." This does not sound like a fun situation to be a part of.
No.
Verse 9. "Then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent." There's going to be a pure language that's going to be restored, but that's not going to happen until all the nations are judged. And when are the nations judged? During the tribulation period. That's right. That's what's going to happen, is that the nations are going to be judged, and there's going to be a pure language that's going to come again in the future. And so I would suspect that that pure language is going to be that same language. Think about this. Mm-hmm. The language that God is going to come down, he's going to confound the languages. I think what you're seeing here, ultimately, I guess the best way to put it, is you had one language that God gave to Adam. Adam and Eve spoke it. All of their children spoke it. It was spoken all the way up to this point in time. And God comes down, he confounds it. He literally, I think, takes that language away, and he gives everyone a new language. It's not like he, you know, left one with that pure language and all of a sudden that language is Hebrew. No, some people, I think, make that mistake, and that's what they assume, but that would be a mistake. That pure language, it will exist in the future, and that's what's going to happen. So, and even other passages will talk about that situation. So I think this language will be the one that we'll see again in the future. And to me, I think it's really interesting to think that all that time, for what, over 1600 years from the time of creation, so from day 6 all the way until this point, that was the same language that was spoken, and it's gone for the time being. I think that's pretty interesting if you ask me. So verse 2, "And it came to pass," back to Genesis 11, by the way, "and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there." Again, notice a couple things that you should take notice of here is that they're coming from the east, so that means they're heading which way?
West.
West, exactly. And so it would What we do know is that the ark rested on the mountains of Ararat, and assuming that those mountains, not because the Bible doesn't say it landed on the mountain of Ararat, it says the mountains of Ararat, assuming that those are the ones that we know of exist, they would have come south and they would have headed west, and in that general direction, that direction is where you would find the Persian Gulf area. You would find Iraq, that area. And so take notice that that's what's going on here, is they're going to head to the east, and they're going to go to the land of Shinar. And the land of Shinar, if you compare it back to Genesis 10, verse 10, we see it mentioned there, talking about the kingdom of Nimrod. Well, starting verse 9, it says, "And he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh, in the land of Shinar." And so we can definitely tell that those places are in the land of what?
Shinar.
So those places that we see, so Babylon, the Babylonian area, that is in the land of Shinar. And the land of Shinar has to do with those two rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates. And so, which apparently, I guess the common sense approach is that those rivers were named after the rivers that existed before. I mean, before the flood, there was the river Euphrates and Tigris. And so, but keep in mind, after the flood itself, the world changed. It was unrecognizable. And so when they come down and they see rivers, it makes sense to name them after the rivers they knew of before. So, yeah.
Just a quick comment. They actually think of, and again, they as in one geological expert, thinks that the actual Garden of Eden, despite the flood misshaping the earth, is actually underneath the Persian Gulf. Because the Tigris and Euphrates meet, and these other two mysterious rivers that have never been found, they think are now dry beds in Saudi Arabia, and before come together, they would meet at a center point at the Persian Gulf. So that's what they think. Hmm.
And where the Garden of Eden is, no one will find, because
it was destroyed.
You won't recognize it. The simple truth is, because it was destroyed in the flood. Yeah. So if you happened upon it because you walked there, or you happened upon it because you were in scuba gear, you wouldn't know it. The only thing that we know about it is the names of those areas, and those areas that existed before the flood. So whenever the tsunami hit the Philippines, or the tsunami hit all those areas and they killed 500,000 people, mm-hmm. That destruction comes nowhere close to what the flood did. Those places became in many ways unrecognizable, but in some ways still recognizable. But imagine when the flood happens, everything becomes unrecognizable. In many situations, and most biblical scholars would suggest that up until this time, up until the flood, there wouldn't have even been mountains. Up until this time, there wouldn't have been oceans, because as we talked about before, all of the earth was together. And so it was that flood that caused when the fountains of deep came. And so that destruction would leave the earth so scarred. You could be in the Middle East walking on the Garden of Eden and you wouldn't even know it. Because it would be unrecognizable.
And that's how we have seven continents, because all the
fountains of the deep broke up the earth, and so that's what happened. And so that is a good segue into when we see this Tower of Babel situation. If you remember, last week we also read, look at Genesis 10, verse 25. Mentioned this guy named Peleg. Verse 25 of Genesis 10 says, "And unto Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days was the earth divided. And his brother's name was Joktan." I know in my early days as a Christian, studying a bunch of Christian writings, I love Answers in Genesis. I think they're a great ministry. One of the things that they discuss, they don't say that this is the case. They discuss the idea that this division that's mentioned here is the actual division of the continents. Well, I don't believe that, and I would suggest that it can't be, because that division would have taken place during the flood itself. The division of the continents would have taken place during the flood. Peleg was born after what? After the flood. So this division that Peleg, that Genesis 10 is talking about, is the division of the nations through the languages. And so Genesis 10:25 isn't talking about a reference to the flood. It's talking about a reference to Genesis 11 at the Tower of Babel. So what we have going on here ultimately is that you have Noah comes off of the ark, and he has his sons, and his sons have their wives, and they have children. And in this same area, they don't go out and fill the earth like God tells them to. God told them more than once to go fill the earth, and man has not done so. They don't want to do so. As we're getting ready to read here, they end up what Nimrod comes to power, and he ends up making himself a kingdom. We just got done reading in Genesis 10:10 that he was mighty in the earth, and that the beginning of his kingdom was Babel in the land of Shinar. And here in Genesis 11 is where we're picking up how that took place. Genesis 11:2, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east, in other words, as they journeyed from where they came off of the ark, and they came to the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And so what happens? They build kingdoms. Nimrod decides he's mighty. He's got authority. He wants to increase that authority. And it says in verse 3, it's an interesting verse here, and they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime they had for mortar. And the reason I say this is because why would you make brick if you had stone? You probably wouldn't. Yeah. Because then you could skip that whole process. You already got the stone. And what's interesting is in this Mesopotamia area, in the Persian Gulf area, in that Babylon area, you would fit this description. Now you move further west and you get to the land of Israel and stone. You have a lot of stone. Matter of fact, you go to Nazareth, where Jesus is from, and it's all stone. Mm-hmm. And this is where, again, people make the mistake, and they think that Jesus was a carpenter in the sense, him and his father was a carpenter in the sense out of wood, when actually the word is tecton, which means they were a builder, and they were probably builders of stone. Yeah, so they were probably stone builders. Mm-hmm. Not far from Nazareth, they found a giant stone quarry. And so you go to Nazareth today, well, and actually most of Israel, and everything is built out of stone because Israel, all that area is from stone. Here, they're making brick, which you ought to take notice of. It's because it's probably because it's an area where they've got lots of mud, they've got lots of clay, they've got that situation, so they're going to make brick for stone, and they had slime for mortar. Verse 4, and they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach into heaven, and let us to make a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the earth. And here this tower, again, going back to what Alec pointed out, would be like a ziggurat. If you're not familiar with a ziggurat, imagine a structure, often square, more like rectangle in shape. Sometimes it can be square or round, but you would have going around the outside, you would have stairs or a ramp so that you could get to the top of it. And at the top of that is a temple or an altar. And so they have found the remains of one in Ur, which was where, guess who came from? Abraham's father came from Ur. And so they found a giant ziggurat from the town there. Ziggurats were very popular back in that time in Mesopotamia, and they were quite often built. And so where did they get the idea for those? Probably from the one that was built and being mentioned here in Genesis chapter 11, the one that these people here built, this Tower of Babel. Historians have talked about seeing the remains of the Tower of Babel and how it was a tower upon towers. And so you would have a ziggurat, and then on top of that another one and another one. And there are those who said that they have seen it, you know, that you're talking 4,000 years ago, in their writings, and saying that it was, you know, extremely large. And so that's what we're seeing that's going on here, is this this ziggurat, this tower that's being built. And matter of fact, if you just Google ziggurat, you will see pictures of the one in Ur that's been restored. They've restored it and they've built it, and so you can see what one looks like and what it would have looked like at that time. Rather interesting. And so again, you'd have these stairways that would lead around it and an altar on top. But ultimately what you're seeing here is rebellion by these people. They were told to go fill the earth, and they're specifically saying, no. You believe your Bible. I mean, the Bible says, verse 4, very clear. Let us do this, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And I don't think that these are people who are probably scared of the flood, which some would suggest. I mean, I'm not saying that you wouldn't have some who are ignorant, but if they believed that God might flood the earth again, do they honestly think that they're going to get high enough that they could get away from it?
No.
And God had already said he's not going to do it.
Right.
So I seriously doubt that that's what the case is. No, I think that what's going on here is a little bit different situation. We'll talk more about that in a second. And so you see them say, go, let us build us a city whose top may reach unto heaven. Well, here's the thing about that. And this is why I say, slow down and read, and don't just read, but study. Let us reach up to heaven. God has always come down to us, and he will take us to heaven. We don't need to try to reach to heaven. God is going to come down, and the promise that we have, obviously for us, is that he's going to take us up to heaven. And here you have them, I think, symbolically trying to reach up to heaven. I think that it does talk about the idea of worshiping the stars and the zodiac and all that type of thing. But even the mindset of us trying to go up to heaven, when in fact it's a matter of God having to come down to us. We can't ascend up to him. No. That's what Satan wanted to do. No. And that's why this whole picture with the Tower of Babel and with Nimrod is a picture of the Antichrist. This idea of trying to ascend. And we can see that this is what's going on here, because what's the next thing that it says? Let us make a name. Mm-hmm. Well, are they trying to make God's name great?
No.
Whose name are they trying to make great?
Babel.
They're trying to make their own, yeah. They're trying to make man's name great, and ultimately I think Nimrod's trying to make his own name great. But look specifically here at the idea of they're trying to make a name. Well, God had already given them a name. Yes. Look at Genesis chapter 5, verse 2. Genesis chapter 5, verse 2. Male and female created he them and blessed them. What does that next part say?
And called their name
Adam, which is humankind, mankind. Mm-hmm. So God gave man a name. He had already created a name for man, a great name. I mean, if you think about it, in all of his creation, mankind was the crown of his creation. There was no creation as blessed as mankind.
Not today.
Yeah. And yet, that wasn't good enough for man. And here we see in Genesis chapter 11, they say, let us make us a name. You see, there's quite a bit of rebellion that's going on in this group of people here. And I think that we'll talk more about that too, but pride is quite a problem with mankind. So they say, let us make us a name. And like I said, they've already been given a name. Man has already been given a name. It says, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the earth. Well, before we do that, turn with me to the book of Daniel. Because what you're seeing here, again with Nimrod, Nimrod becomes really a type of the Antichrist, and he's not the last one. He's not the last of these one who's trying to do this, make a name for himself and make a kingdom for himself. Look at Daniel chapter 4. Start in verse 30. Well, let's just do 29. Daniel chapter 4, verse 29. Familiar with the book of Daniel? Where's Daniel at this time? He's in Babylon, and he's dealing with this guy named Nebuchadnezzar, right? Verse 29, at the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spoke and said, and this is Nebuchadnezzar, the king spoke and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? You see, I think that what you're seeing here is Nebuchadnezzar is doing the exact same thing that that Nimrod was doing here in Genesis chapter 11. He's saying, although Nimrod doesn't quite get to finish in his tower, God intervenes. But here, what happens? Nebuchadnezzar, he walks around and he's amazed at, wow, look at this great kingdom I have built with my hands. This great kingdom I've done with my power for my majesty. Look at verse 31, though. While the word was in the king's mouth. So in other words, he doesn't even finish saying this. Mm-hmm. While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken. To thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee, and they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee until thou know that the Most High rule in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar. So what's really going on here? What you have going on here is Nebuchadnezzar's admiring his work and saying, I'm the ruler, I'm the great one. And before the words can even come out of his mouth, a voice from heaven. This is literal. This isn't some made-up story.
Out of his mouth, some of us.
No, out of a voice from heaven. So it's not like a prophet shows up and prophesies against Nebuchadnezzar.
No, but is it from the sky, from heaven, or is it through Nebuchadnezzar's mouth?
From heaven. The voice comes from heaven.
So it's a secondary
from heaven.
Voice.
Yeah. So
okay. I thought God was literally speaking through Nebuchadnezzar, almost like.
No, it says it comes from heaven.
Okay.
So I think that what you're seeing here is all as Nebuchadnezzar saying this, he hears a voice from heaven saying this, and so what ends up happening? If you're familiar with the story of Nebuchadnezzar, he ends up going mad, and for years. He ends up basically going around fulfilling this whole situation here. And, let's just finish reading it. So, the same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men and to eat grass as oxen. And his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagles' feathers, and his nails like the birds of claws. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High. And I praised and honored him that lives forever, whose dominion is everlasting dominion. And his kingdom is from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, What dost thou? At the same time, my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom, mine honor and my brightness returned unto me, and my counselors and my lords sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom. an excellent majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment, and those that walk in the pride he is able to abase. Those that walk in pride he is able to abase. Nebuchadnezzar understood that his judgment was because of his pride. Mm-hmm. What do you think the judgment reason is that's going on here in Genesis chapter 11? Pride. It's pride and it's ambition. It's rebellion. It's rebellion against God himself. And so that's what's going on here. You have Nimrod, who becomes the leader of a people, and he convinces the people, or he's at least a leader amongst those who convince the people, that they're going to build this tower, they're going to make a name for themselves, they're going to refuse to be scattered abroad, they're going to go up to the top of this tower, and they're going to seek for the heavens. And I personally think that's because they're going to begin to worship the stars, the moon, the skies. They're going to begin to do exactly what Romans chapter 1 talks about. And so if Nimrod wants to rule the world, which I believe is his desire, if Nimrod wants to rule the world, he's going to, I think, do the same thing that we see man do today, and that is going to be, in order to inspire man, leaders who want to inspire other people for them, they're going to try to build something in order to inspire them. There's going to be this symbol. All nations do it today. They have their capital city, to where they have these grand monuments to their own nations, meant to instill patriotism, meant to instill a symbol, a rallying cry. And that's what's going on here, that Nimrod is trying to do here. It's a place of power. It's the seat of authority. It's going to be the place in which he can rule the world as the one ruler over the whole world. Pride and ambition is what's going on here. And you know what? Proverbs, turn to Proverbs, chapter 13, tells us a little something about pride.
Sounds eerily like today's politicians.
A little bit. Turn too far. Yeah, a little bit. And mankind.
Mm-hmm.
We all have issues with pride. And sometimes we have a lot of more of issues with it when we're younger. And sometimes it takes a little bit of eating a little crow and going through the... If you're lucky, you've got parents or you've got a community around you, which is what the church should be, warning against pride. But here, Proverbs 13 makes it clear that all the fighting that we have, whether it's between nations or whether it's one-on-one, whether it's between a husband and a wife, whether it's between a son and a father, or daughters and parents, all of contention comes from one thing.
Pride.
Proverbs chapter 13, verse 10. Only by pride comes contention. Contention only comes from pride. And that's a warning that is true from all the ages, is that, think of the very first sin. What was it that Satan told Adam and Eve? Oh, God, you know, you're not going to die. He just knows that if you eat, you shall be like, what?
God.
Like gods. Whoa, wait a minute. I can be like God? Yeah. Well, pride sets in, and guess what? Contention arises between Adam and God. Because of pride. That's the danger of pride. One of the things that I think that the reason why God, and I'm using this word figuratively because it doesn't specifically say it, but you know what I mean. One of the reasons why he adored Moses so much was because what did the Bible, does the Bible say about Moses?
He followed God's rule.
Well, he was the meekest of them all.
Oh, yeah.
Not
quite
humble.
Exactly. Yeah. He was a meek person. And so I think that is a trait, and this is why I say before, mankind looks for leaders of the wrong type, the wrong sort. We look for the wrong type of leaders in this world. We look for the wrong type of leaders when it comes to making husbands or making pastors or making heads of businesses. Just saying. The Bible's very clear what to look for in a person, in meekness, in humility. Pride is not the one thing. We think of pride as a good thing in this world. God does not teach, the Bible does not teach pride as a good thing. No, even though, well, wait a minute, Pastor, you mean you shouldn't take pride in your work? No, you shouldn't take pride in your work. You do all things to the glory of God. You don't do it because you want people to think great of you. You do it because He's called you to do it. So there is even a big difference about taking pride in your work. Because all of a sudden, what happens if you take pride in your work, and pride is the idea, I'm going to do it, you know, because I'm going to be seen. Well, what happens if you're not seen, and all of a sudden, your pride becomes a problem? And so pride is something I don't think that the Bible ever suggests that we should have. And so, but that's what's going on here in Genesis chapter 11. You got Nimrod, and you got this group of people who say, let us go to the top, let us make a name for us ourselves, otherwise we'll be scattered abroad upon the face of the earth. And I think that there's a bigger thing that's going on here that is going to take us into verse 5. And I'm going to ask you a question here in a minute. But let's read verses 5 and 6. It says, "And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men built. And the Lord said, Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do." And so the Lord comes down here. And again, we talked about the idea that in here in chapter verse 4, you've got these people, they're trying to reach for the heavens, but yet here we see that God comes down to us. We can't reach the heavens. God has to reach down to us and take us and make us worthy of heaven. Obviously by this point sin has entered the world. Man should be fearful. Man should be fearful, as we've seen a couple of times in scriptures, to come across God. Sinful man better be fearful to approach God. Why do you think, even whenever we have the temple, the example of the temple in Israel, or the while they were in during the Exodus, the way that it was that it was a fearful thing to enter into the presence of God. You better be afraid to enter into the presence of God. Matter of fact, there was only one who was allowed. And unless he was cleaned, what was going to happen to him if he entered the presence of God?
Dead.
Yeah. And that's a warning to us. And so I think that even through these situations here, we can see the holiness. Holiness means the separateness of God. Trying to reach up to God, you better be thankful that you can't get there because of what would happen if you did. And so...
makes sense.
Yeah. God's going to come down here, and when it talks about nothing is restrained, there is a quote, and most of us are probably have heard it before, that it says, all power tends to corrupt. And absolute power corrupts absolutely. Now, when the Bible here is talking about nothing shall be restrained of them, I think that you have those who teach the idea, and I disagree with this, they teach the idea that they're going to be able to accomplish anything, do great things. And they point to examples of going to the moon. They point to examples of you know, building the Hoover Dam and all these kind of things, all these great things. And I don't think that's what the Bible's talking about here when it talks about nothing shall be restrained from them. I think that what we're seeing here is the idea that you have somebody who has who's taking control over the world. Remember, Nimrod is a type of what? The Antichrist.
Yeah.
What is the Antichrist trying to accomplish? He's trying to accomplish a one-world government in which his person is in power. And so my question to you, before we really look into this, is whenever God comes down here and he confounds these languages, is this a curse on man or is this a blessing?
A blessing.
I think you got the right answer. It is a blessing. It's a judgment. But this is a blessing that's taking place on mankind. Because what's going to happen here The alternative is, imagine Antichrist back in Genesis 11. You're going to have a one-world government situation. And again, absolute power corrupts absolutely. So I don't think that this has to do with, like if you read some commentators, that's what they're going to talk about. The idea that, oh, man can now, because there's one language. Well, here's the problem with that. Man's languages have been confounded, and guess what? We've been to the moon. I don't think that this is about God trying to prevent our technological advances. I think this is God trying to prevent something much, much worse than that. But
could it be the evil?
I think it is.
The evil that's within man, it would just go back to the way it was before the flood.
Well, and I think what it comes down to is this. Nimrod is the first in the line of men who try to conquer the world. He's the first in a long line of them. Nebuchadnezzar's one of them. And I haven't even started to name the Assyrian groups. I haven't even started to name, Alexander. What did he try to do?
Rule the world.
What did Napoleon try to do?
Same thing.
What did Hitler try to do?
Same thing.
What did Stalin try to do?
Same thing.
Every single... Now, there's going to be one that actually accomplished it for the most part, isn't there?
Yeah.
The Antichrist, right? He's going to have a one-world government situation. And so that's why I say is this isn't about, man, all of a sudden he speaks one language and nothing's going to be restrained. He'll be able to envision all kinds of great things to invent. No, this has everything to do with he'll have all kinds of evil things to conspire to do, because absolute power corrupts absolutely. And so God, whenever he sees what's going on here, he comes down, he says, no.
Ain't happening.
It ain't going to happen. God comes down and he prevents it, and that's why I say what you're having here is a judgment, no doubt, but it is a blessing, not a curse. This is a blessing. God literally stopped this one-world government situation from taking place right here in Genesis chapter 11. That's what I see that's going on. You guys can study it for yourself. But that's what I see. Yeah.
There's actually a couple of people you've missed. Some at the bottom.
Yeah.
And Baghdadi. Okay.
There's a lot of them who've tried to do it. Tried to do the one world government. And I'm not even going to even tempt you guys to start thinking and seeing if you can name any today that are trying to do that.
Yeah.
That's man's desire. Why? Pride, ambition. Is the idea to try to build my kingdom. I want to have my say on the matter. I want to be in control. And this is why, I want a leader who doesn't want to be there.
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
I don't want a leader who that's what he or she's been trying to do for the last 30, 40 years.
Yeah.
You know, that to me is a big clue right there. And so... I think that's what's going on here is that there's this unrestrained evil. If these people have one language and they don't scatter, because again, when you have the nations, think of this. When you right now, when Napoleon wanted to take over the world, well, nations got in the way. Whenever Hitler tried to take over the world, nations got in the way. Any of these other ones we're talking about. Even with Alexander, what ended up stopping? Well, his own men decided they didn't want to go any further. But what ended up, if everybody's together, then there's nothing that's going to restrain it.
Yeah. And I think Caesar, too, under the Roman Empire.
Well, sure. But nations get in the way. Because why? The other nation says, you're not taking my land. And so when we see in Genesis 10, we have all these nations. And we see in Genesis 11, there's this unrestrained evil of authority and power that's accumulating, and God comes down and he specifically disperses them. There is a check on mankind with nations. And so I think that's really what's going on in this situation. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
To me, that's what I think is the situation. So. All right, verse 7. Let us go down and there confound their language that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did confound the language of all the earth from thereupon. Again, like I said, what's going on here, in my opinion, go to Romans 1, is what Romans 1 is talking about in a specific and general sense. And that's going to lead into the result of his confounding the languages. Romans chapter 1.
Is that the one right after Acts?
Yeah. Okay. Right after Acts. Start in verse 18, Romans 1:18. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." Does that fit the bill of them at Tower of Babel?
Yeah.
Let me give you a reminder. Guess who was still alive at the time that the Tower of Babel was being built? Noah. Noah would have been still alive. Now, I'm not suggesting that Noah was part of it or Noah was guilty of it,
yeah.
But the mere fact of the matter that Noah, the one who came off of the ark, and these people, based upon the timeline that we have, it appears as Noah was still alive. So they had the truth.
And still decided.
But they didn't hold it in righteousness. Verse 19, "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that we are without excuse." Now this verse here, most people take this statement, "for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen." Most people take that, and I think this is true, that you can see because of the creation that God is clearly there. But I think it's more than that. I think that's true. But I think this verse is more truth than that, where it says, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen." I think this verse is also telling us is that from creation, timeline-wise, forward, he has been clearly seen. And man is without excuse. And so there's no time in history, there are no people in history in which the evidence of God has not been clearly seen. So it's not just talking about the creation itself making it clearly seen. This verse is also talking from the creation forward. He's been clearly seen. And I think that we can tell that from the next verse, but just keep in mind. So that would include that those are the Tower of Babel. So from Adam forward, all of mankind, it's been clearly seen. God's eternal power and Godhead, so they were without excuse. So when you begin to wonder, what about the people in such and such land and such time, they didn't know about God? Well, then you're disagreeing with the Bible. Because the Bible says that from creation onward, and using creation, nobody has an excuse because he is clearly seen.
And that would include like indigenous people in, say, South America or Africa, Philippines,
sure,
today that never, but
right,
their ancestors could have told them about it, about God.
Well, yeah, and not
past.
Only that, this is a striving, mankind generally always understands that there has to be a God. That's why,
yeah,
that even the Aborigines or Indians or whoever, they always understood that there has to be a God, because common,
yeah,
sense tells us that we don't just come from nothing.
Right.
The problem was they begin to assert that the creation was the creator. And that's what these verses are telling us, is they begin to worship that thing that was made by hands.
Mm-hmm.
Instead of realizing, well, wait a minute, that thing couldn't be responsible for life because that thing itself was made. And so that's what these verses are telling us, that everybody is without excuse. Verse 21, "Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God," and this is going to be important, "neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. All of these things, whenever Paul is writing this, you could say that for all kinds of different times of history. I'm just telling you that this is also true about Genesis 11 and what's going on in the Tower of Babel. This is talking about them too. They professing themselves, and they changed the glory of God, and they began to worship things that were made, birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Now, this is why this is important. Verse 24. This is important because who did I say comes into the picture at the end of Genesis 11? Abram. And what does God do with Abram? He creates a nation, right? He calls Abram out of...
And changes his name.
Well, he calls Abram out of all of the nation, all the groups.
Abraham.
And he begins to... Well, it's Abram at this point.
Mm-hmm.
And so he calls and he begins to create something new. Why? Why does he do that? Because he had already accounted all of the world, Gentiles, in unbelief. And that's what this is telling us. Verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up to their uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed. Verse 26 reiterates, for this cause God, what? Gave them up unto vile affections, for their own women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And so, we see here, verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. We keep being told here in Romans chapter 1 that man decided to rebel against God, to worship the creation instead of the Creator, so God gave them up. Uh-huh. Now, go to Romans chapter 11. Paul tells us that God... Obviously, after he creates this nation of Israel from the line of Abraham, what does God do with the nation of Israel later? Well, he gives them up as well. And so that he can have mercy upon all. Look at Romans chapter 11, starting verse 29. It says, talking about the nation of Israel, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as you in times past have not believed God, yet now have obtained mercy through their unbelief. So, Israel attained mercy through the unbelief of the world by God calling them Abram. He calls Abram and he creates this nation. Paul is now saying here that you Gentiles, you have received mercy because of the unbelief of Israel. And what does God, what does Paul teach us here? Even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may have turned mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. You understand that your mercy today, the dispensation of grace, is built upon the idea, the foundation of which is the idea that God had this nation of Israel, and he set that nation of Israel aside. He included Israel with the unbelief that he gave to all the world at the Tower of Babel. See, at the Tower of Babel, God concluded the world. He gave them over to reprobate mind. He says, you don't want to retain your knowledge of me. He judged them. He scattered the nations, and he concluded the whole world in unbelief. But he didn't leave them without a way. At the end of the chapter, he begins to call Abram out, and he begins to work with the world through Abraham. And so you can see how all of this is tied together. So at the Tower of Babel, you not only see the confounding of language, you see God's judgment on mankind, in which he concludes the world, he determines the world, and he labels them in unbelief. And from that is whenever he calls the nation of Israel his special people. And so today, we're built upon the idea that God, once again, he concluded everybody in unbelief so that he can have mercy upon all, because Israel rejected their mission. Yes.
And so would you say that the Apostle Paul, in a way, is like Abram or Abraham, in the sense that he got God
for
report the world through him, like to the Gentiles, to spread the gospel of Christ, just as how Abraham.
No, I think he's.
God used Abraham to make the nations.
I mean, that's a good. It's a good question. The question that was asked there, Alec asked, is would you compare Paul to Abram or Abraham? And I would say no. It's a very good question and a very good comparison, with one exception, is that Paul is more probably applicable to Moses. And so, and there's a really good book, and actually, I think I may even taught this here, comparing Moses to Paul, whereas in Moses was given the law to dispense to the world, Paul was given grace. And so it's not so much that God has through Paul created a people. I mean, he has in essence through the gospel, whereas in Abraham it was more through his actual lineage. And so that's where you kind of have a problem making the comparison. But there is certainly some
similar
aspects of it. So
Moses and Paul, the Apostle Paul, would be more.
Yeah, I think it's often the better understanding. So, but there are certainly parts to both that you could use. So in essence, to finish up for the day, Genesis 11. Again, we'll pick back up in verse 10 next week. And so what we're seeing here is that God has judged, really. Because at this time, the whole world is here. They haven't scattered. You don't have, people in China. You don't have people in South Africa. Everybody is in one place. This is why we know that if Noah was alive, guess where he was at?
Israel.
Well, here, the land of Shinar. Yeah.
Shinar.
So, anyway, any other questions or comments? All right, we'll pick up, like I said, the generations of Shem in verse 10 next week. So.
I learned a lot today. Wow. It got deep. Pretty good.
Well, good.
So that's what I'm looking for.